They've had a, I'm confident, a very encouraging weekend, so we're glad for all of that. We've got some visitors here already and others that will be visiting with us during our worship hour, I'm confident, and so I hope this will be a blessed day for all of you. Glad that all of you are here. Mike Johnson's going to come here in just a minute and lead us in a prayer, and before he does that, I would like for us to share any concerns or blessings that you'd like to have specifically mentioned in our prayer. I'll start with two. First of all, Jeff Butler has got some health issues that he's seeing about right now and is concerned about and caused some discomfort for him, so we want to pray for Jeff. And then on the other side, we want to rejoice with Trent and Hannah Adams, fairly new members here at Estes. They had their baby boy this weekend, Abram Cave Adams, and so we rejoice with them. That's exciting, cute little mug. Just looks like Winston Churchill, like all other babies, but it's cute nonetheless. I should probably stop saying that. Possibly people don't think that's good, but I... Okay. Well, anyway, it's exciting time for them. We pray for the baby and for Trent and Hannah. Everybody seems to be doing well. Other concerns or other items for our consideration for our prayer? You guys prayed everything up already? There's nothing left? Anybody have any updates on any of a condition of any of our regular folks we've been praying for? Yeah, I appreciate it. I knew there was something else. Lois Garner, a longtime member of this congregation, along with her husband Will. Lois has been in the nursing home for, I don't know, 7, 8, 10 years maybe. I don't know how long it's been exactly, but she passed away this weekend as well. And she was much loved by many of us, and we rejoice with her at her transition into eternity and be with the Lord. Yes, Miss. Okay, you said Arlene Ross is, her mother is, okay. Well, pray with the Ross family, is that correct? And their loss, just recently sustained as well. Yeah, Terry Sokolowski had to go into the hospital with some health issues, and many of you saw the email about that and want to pray for them, but they've asked for no visitors, at least as of the last I knew. So we want to pray for her. Nikos? Nikos Wilson, who has been a member of this congregation, has been away, but is visiting with us today, asked that we pray for his aunt, who has cancer, that she'll be able to, she's hurting badly right now and feeling very, very bad, so I'm going to pray for Nikos' aunt. Any others? All right, Mike, please.
Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful to you for the many ways in which you bless our lives. We've come here on the first day of a new week to worship you and to think about the love that you've shown to us, especially in the sacrifice of your Son and our Savior Jesus, that sacrifice that allows us to be in covenant relationship with you, to be cleansed of our sins by the washing through baptism, his blood that takes those sins away from us. And we're so thankful. We're thankful for this time we have to share with like-minded individuals, our brothers and sisters, to open your word and study from it. Father, may our study be fruitful. May we glean from your precious book ideals that we can put into practice in our lives and live lives that bring honor and glory to you. And Father, we all stumble and fall short. We ask your forgiveness of those times when we have fallen short, and strength in the future to overcome temptations that we might face. Father, we've just been mentioning several of our loved ones, several family members that have special need at this time. We have a couple of families that have recently lost loved ones, and we want to pray for the family of Lois Garner in their time of grief. Father, we know that she's in a better place now, but we do pray for comfort for her family. We also pray for the Ross family from the Oak Grove congregation and their loss, that you would be with that family as well. Father, we're excited to hear the news of Trent and Hannah Adams' baby Abram being born, and we pray your blessings upon that family. Father, there are others, there are many that have ongoing health issues or other issues in their lives, and we want to bring before you Jeff Butler and Terry Sokolowski and Nikos's aunt and others that are on our hearts and minds that we know are struggling in many ways. And Father, we ask your blessings upon these in particular. We ask that you would be with those that are ministering to them. And Father, help us as your children to look for opportunities to be of service where we might. Father, we have many of our number away at the convention this weekend, and we know that there will be many from across the country traveling, and we just ask your safety on those. We pray that the things that were done this weekend were pleasing to you as those young people learn how to be of service and be leaders in your congregation. And Father, of course, we're most thankful for our Lord and Savior Jesus, and it's through him we pray. Amen.
Well, most of you know we've been involved in a study of 1 Peter now for several weeks, and we've been working our way through that at a cautious pace. Been a good study. Just a reminder of this theme. There are actually two or three significant themes in the book of 1 Peter. One of them is holiness, and we've kind of led off with that, but over the course of the last chapter and a half or so, the primary theme has been suffering. How do Christians deal with a life where suffering is a fundamental part of their existence? And this is challenging. Several times you've heard either Doug or me allude to the fact that it's difficult for us to comprehend in some senses what life must have been like for people who are experiencing very direct and sometimes rather intense persecution. Just a reminder that the audience here is considerably distant from the nexus of persecution that the Roman Empire would be responsible for. In other words, these people are not in Rome. These are in Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, far, considerably further north of where this was. And so the persecution that's taking place here is perhaps not so official. In other words, Nero didn't make a trip up here and start persecuting Christians, though this might have been, well, it's likely the time when Nero was reigning. There may have been some official nature to this persecution because in an effort to please the emperor, it may be that some local leaders are putting pressure on Christians. But quite likely, on the basis particularly of some of the language we read in the section we'll talk about today, this appears to be the kind of persecution that comes from individuals who just don't like the way that the presence of Christianity intersects with their beliefs and values and the way they want to live life. And so the call to stand up under persecution, in that sense, might be very applicable to our situation. We don't experience governmental persecution, at least not in a kind of a direct sense. Now, I don't in any way want to minimize the challenge that exists because Christians hold values that are different from the predominant or growing consensus in their communities. But the kind of persecution that these folks were experiencing might seem somewhat foreign to us, though in some respects there are significant similarities. So I want us to take a look then at the second part of chapter 4 today. That's kind of where we're going to be spending our time, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Doug last week led us through a discussion of the first six verses and began the transition here in verse 7, but what I'm going to say today doesn't make sense unless we take a look at verse 7, so that's where we'll start today. And what I'm going to suggest is that this exhortation that is present throughout this chapter is essentially Peter's attempt to get people to think about the now in view of what will come later. And that's not bad advice for any of us. In his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, some of you have read that book. It's now become almost a classic since it's been out so long. One of Stephen Covey's primary exhortations is to begin with the end in mind. And what I would suggest is we need to continue with the end in mind. As a matter of fact, my guess is for Christians living in first century Palestine, when they heard all of the preaching and teaching that was being done there, we know from the Thessalonians that they thought the second coming was going to happen within their lifetime, maybe even within the next few weeks or months. So some of them had even gone so far as to quit working and just sit around and wait. And you figure, hey, we've got plenty of resources among the church. We'll just wait until he comes. So that sense of urgency that they experienced, Paul later comes back and says, yeah, go back to work. Support your families. But you'll notice he does not urge them to stop thinking with that kind of urgency. He wants them to continue to walk in view of the second coming. Here we are 2,000 years later. To be honest, it's a little bit difficult to sustain that sense of urgency, right? Because, you know, we find ourselves being very much like what Peter tells his readers in 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, ever since the fathers fell asleep, one day looks just like the next. Jesus is not coming. Now, we would omit that last part, but we would have to confess, I think, that the first part of that sounds an awful lot like the way we view life. We expect tomorrow and the day after that and the month after that and the year after that. We expect to die of some form of natural causes. We do not expect the Lord to come back. We say we do, but we don't live like we expect the Lord to come back anytime soon. And therefore, sometimes we don't live with the end in mind. And Peter, he feels that sense of urgency profoundly. And he states this here in verse 7 when he says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, this idea of at hand is it has a broad semantic range for those of you who enjoy that kind of thinking. But the idea is it can mean a lot of different kinds of things. It can mean that something could happen any minute, which is true of the second coming, but it does not require it. It can also mean that there is nothing standing between us and that reality. I think that's the way the Bible frequently uses that kind of language. Any barrier that might exist which would prevent Jesus from coming has already long since been surmounted. So the end of all things is at hand. Clearly, Peter wrote this 1,900 years ago plus. And so it did not happen within the lifetime of the people who heard it, but it could have happened. It may not happen during the lives of the people sitting in this room right now, or standing in my case. But it could happen. And the awareness of the likelihood of that is something that we need to live with. The end of all things is at hand. Now, the question is, what is the end of all things? What does that really mean? Well, there are at least two, maybe more, but at least two legitimate ways of thinking about what the end might be here. One is that this is a reference to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. You'll recall that Jesus has already told his disciples, who were in admiration and awe in Matthew chapter 24, of the temple. He said, you know what? There's going to come a time when not one stone is going to be left on top of another here. That kind of rained on their parade, didn't it? But Jesus is making reference there to an event that would have taken place 69-70 A.D. and did happen then. And Matthew chapter 24 goes on and uses a lot of apocalyptic language to refer to that, and then later on in the chapter, beginning in verse 36 or so, also the second coming of his own, second coming. So there's language in Scripture to refer to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and that may be what's in view here. If you read the passage from here on until the end of the chapter, that certainly makes sense. That's one possibility. The second possibility is that this is a reference to the second coming. If you look back in verses 5 and 6, this idea of giving an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead certainly sounds like language associated with the second coming, and the reference in verse 6 to that being the reason why the gospel has been preached sounds like judgment. What I would suggest for our purposes is that we acknowledge that either of these two could be correct, but the first one has little application to us. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed, but it didn't affect you and me in any significant way. The possibility, however, of judgment coming in the moment or in the end is applicable to us. Think about it. Whether we, and I'll come back to this at the end of our discussion today, but whether or not we experience the end of our lives because Jesus has returned, the end of our time here on this earth, or whether we experience it because some other event takes place, our own death or some other kind of horrific natural disaster that might affect us in profound ways, regardless, the theme that runs through this section of 1 Peter is we need to be ready. So, whatever we're talking about here, an attitude of prayer and preparation is proposed. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So what we're going to take a look at over the next little while is what that prayer and preparation needs to include and what kinds of attitudes we ought to adopt so that we are ready for whatever can happen. So what is the attitude of someone whose life is lived in view of the end or in view of the future? Peter gives us some exhortations here that I think will be helpful. First of all, in verse 7, be sober or self-controlled. Use good judgment. One of the things that hopefully will happen to us, I'm still waiting, that will happen to us as we mature is that we become wiser in terms of the way that we make our choices. We are less likely to be impulsive and capricious. I am a spontaneous person by nature. Poor Dana's had to live with that now for nearly 40 years, you know. But sometimes it's fun to be with people who are spontaneous, right? But we don't want our lives to be shaped by the latest whim of somebody else. Truth is, we don't want our lives to be shaped by the latest whim that we might have. I might enjoy that moment of spontaneity, but my life needs thoughtfulness as I move forward. So the use of good judgment, being self-controlled and sober-minded, will have a positive influence on the choices that I will make and then the consequences that I will experience. Think about what Peter has been talking about in this context. He's talking about the suffering that they've experienced. He keeps coming back to the example of Jesus as he dealt with suffering. And how do we thoughtfully deal with the negative things that happen in our lives? There are several different possibilities here. We can be reactive or reactionary in response to those kinds of things. Or, as this text encourages us to do, we can be proactive as we anticipate the challenges, formulate a set of responses that are more predetermined. It's too strong a word, but you know the idea. I have decided when this happens, this is what I will say. I have decided when this happens, this is what I will do. You may be sitting there thinking, okay, but I don't have one of those crystal balls that you seem to think exists somewhere for me to be able to anticipate those. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that no temptation has seized you or come upon you except that which is common to man. In other words, the best indicator of future events is past experiences. There are some things that we have seen. These are the kinds of things that happen. We have a set of experiences that have kind of crossed our paths, and we say, okay, well, these are the kinds of things that happen. If this happens again, this is how I will respond. Or if something like happened to that person, happened to me, this is how I believe God would want me to respond. That's the kind of thoughtfulness that I'm talking about. We can't anticipate all of the specific details of those things which may be months or years away. But what we can do is say, okay, I have made some observations about the way this world works. And when I bring those into alignment with the teachings of Christ, here's what a godly response would look like in that circumstance. I purpose to make that kind of response if something like that comes to me. That's something we can choose to do. And this is the kind of thing that has to be thought through. It's the kind of thing that needs to be rehearsed. When I was younger and spent more time with younger people, I would say things like, if you want to make the right decision in this circumstance, here are some of the choices that you need to make right now. For example, if you want to avoid sexual immorality, you might want to choose not to be in the back seat of a car with a member of the opposite sex in the dark, right? That's a decision you make ahead of time. If you wait until, oh no, now I'm here, that decision becomes imminently more difficult to make. If you want to not get drunk, then choosing to avoid alcohol and places where alcohol is served makes a lot of sense. That's a decision that you can make on the front end that makes it a lot easier for you to do and say what you ought to do and say when the moment is upon you. It's that kind of sobriety that's talked about in this passage. As you look to the future, anticipate the challenges. Be proactive in determining a strategy for dealing with the things that you're going to experience so that you are not reliant on the urges of the moment to sustain you and to get you through that. That's wise. One of the reasons why older people frequently, by the way, I'll not let us off the hook, we do some pretty stupid things sometimes, but one of the reasons why older people tend to do less of that is because they have seen more history and have been able to therefore make some decisions about the future that are more perhaps informed than otherwise. You've heard it said before, I know I've said it several times, that experience, however, is a harsh teacher. It gives the tests first and then the lessons. Those lessons that we learn from this experience can help us to anticipate the experiences we'll have down the line and how to address those more effectively and more, you know, in a more self-controlled way. So be sober. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be loving. The number of times that the Bible urges us to show love to one another is, I won't say it's uncountable because somebody out there probably counted them, but I haven't. All I know is it's ubiquitous, these exhortations to love other people. And we've had plenty of lessons about what that means and what it doesn't mean. We're not talking about, based on what we've just been discussing, we're not talking about that momentary response says, okay, I feel really good about what's happening, therefore I will love this person because this person loves me, or because this person did something, a series of things that make me feel emotionally connected to him or to her. That's not at all the way that Scripture urges us to love other people. Clearly, that's not in view here because this phrase, love covers a multitude of sins, must be interpreted, in my judgment, I shouldn't say must. In my judgment, it should be interpreted that when people behave in ways that make them less lovable, I will choose to love them anyway. What this cannot mean, you see, is that somehow or another, if I love somebody, they are not accountable to God for their sins. Or that even that I can love them out of that kind of attitude on their part. I can't necessarily. But what I can do is to choose that I will offer love even if somebody has been unloving to me and is therefore unlovable as I might otherwise perceive it. Think about how many times Scripture urges us to react in particular ways when someone has done something to us. And if there is, and there cannot be, but if there was only one lesson in the big picture that Jesus taught us from his life, this is it. How do you love somebody who does not love you? How do you love somebody that does not deserve love the way that we tend to evaluate those kinds of things? In this case, Jesus is the ultimate example of love covering a multitude of sins. But the difference is one of degree, not kind. In other words, Jesus loved us, and his love covers a multitude of sins. But it's also true, to a lesser degree, that when I love another person, I will offer forgiveness as a response to them. So, who are the people that might be in view here that need to be loved? Well, I mean, there's quite a bit in this passage. If you zoom out just a little bit, covering a couple of chapters here, about one another love, but maybe even love of those who are treating them despitefully at this moment. What does that kind of love look like? We can't even love politicians who've done nothing personally to hurt us. We can't even love people on Facebook who disagree with us. Peter here is challenging them to love people who have intentionally done things to hurt them. Those sins committed against them. Now, those folks, as we'll talk about in just a few minutes, they'll have to be judged by God. But I can choose forgiveness. And Peter urges that kind of love that would react to situations in that way. Whatever response we make to the unjust treatment that we might receive, whatever that response, it must come from an attitude of love. Yes, Ms. Libby? Ms. Libby suggests that one of the first things we're going to have to do in order to react appropriately is to stop thinking about the harm that's been inflicted on us and to ask, what kinds of things is this other person going through that causes them to act that way? One of the statements that's frequently heard around our house is, hurt people hurt people, right? Most of the time when people do something to harm somebody else, it's because they themselves are hurting. And if we could think about them rather than as the enemy, but to think about them as prisoners of war, people who have been conscripted in some sense and have been brainwashed maybe even. I don't want you to understand that in too strong a term. I'm not saying people are not accountable for their actions. They are. But we don't all start in the same place. We're not all experiencing the same kinds of things. And sometimes people react very negatively or act very negatively because of some pain that they're experiencing or because of some difficulties that they've not found a productive way to deal with. If we think about them in that way, if we recognize them as being hurt, then we're more likely to react with an initial response of compassion rather than retribution. It's a good way to think of it. After all, I've hurt a lot of people in my lifetime because I'm, as you know, rather insensitive. But I didn't mean to. I'm serious. I didn't mean to. And that didn't keep it from hurting. So I'm not immune to responsibility for times when I've hurt other people. But I need a lot of grace in my life, and so does everybody else. And if I can remember that as I encounter a harsh and unjust treatment from others, then I'm more likely to respond with the kind of compassion that I really need to receive. Turns out that golden rule thing, it works. Yes, Jay? Thanks, Jake. Jake reminds us that just as hurt people, so also loved people ought to love people. And certainly there's a lot of exhortation in Scripture, as I have loved you, so also you ought to love one another, Jesus says. There's a direct causal relationship between the way that we've been treated and the way that we then treat other people. Christina? Christina reminds us that Jesus' treatment of Judas is a powerful example for us. Clearly, he knew, at least at a certain point, he knew that Judas was to be the betrayer, may have known that Judas was a thief, yet he still washed his feet along with the rest of the 12, still gave him every act of grace, shared every act of grace with him. That's a tough example to follow, isn't it? It really is. I didn't say this was going to be easy, but love... Jesus exemplifies love that covers sins, and not only in his sacrificial death, but really throughout his ministry. It's a challenging target for us to seek to hit. Mike? Mike asks about the use of the term here that's sometimes translated fervent, other texts translated earnestly or earnest, and what the application of that is for us. As Mike said, we understand kind of what the word means, but how does that connect with the kind of love that we ought to share here? And I think for me, if I were, I would never substitute. My ability to translate the Greek is certainly not as good as the people who translated these Bibles that we have today. But the word passionate comes to mind. The idea is that I pursue that. This is not necessarily the strength of the loving moment. In other words, I don't hug more tightly necessarily. It's more about the fact that it's kind of a form of zeal that we're talking about here. You know, that I pursue this. It's constantly on my mind. That seems to be the sense of what this is like here. So it has to do as much as anything else with the frequency or the universality of those expressions of love. They are just persistent and constant. Now, just as we're urged in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing, so also I think that use of the term earnestly here or fervently or passionately refers to the, you know, just this constant outlook that finds opportunities to show love even to those who don't deserve it. Good question, Mike. You know, I've struck, and you've perhaps heard me mention before, every single one of the biblical writers urges hospitality. It is an extremely high value in Scripture. Now, it was already an extremely high value in the culture of the Jews. It's there. You go back, and we'll not take the time to do it, but if you go back and read the law, there is an awful lot of language there, although the word hospitable is not necessarily used each time. There's an awful lot of language there that targets the value of hospitality, ranging from, meeting each other's needs in a community. You know, if somebody has a need of a particular thing, nobody's supposed to go without. Even affects the way that the Jews were to treat the aliens or the strangers among them. I mean, if you came in to the community, you were to be given a certain status. If you would obey the teachings of the law of Moses, then you derive the benefits of being a part of that community, even if you were not ethnically Jewish, or even if you had not chosen to become a proselyte. In other words, if you were not circumcised, but yet you lived among them. There's a great deal of language indicating that the strangers among them were not to be treated despitefully, things of that nature. Further, there's a lot of language indicating the type of compassion that ought to be shown in very concrete forms to the people among you. And so that we read stories sometimes. I was just thinking about the end of the book of Judges. We worked our way through it here several months ago. And just the degree to which hospitality was valued. Thinking about the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. Now, Lot handled that poorly in a variety of ways, but it illustrates just how profound hospitality was as a value. When we come to the New Testament, there are, in every single New Testament writer's mind is this idea of hospitality. Verse 9, show hospitality to love one another, to one another without grumbling. Okay, it's that last part that is the target for this passage. You see, I don't think Peter would have had to tell these people to do the obligatory demonstrations of hospitality. If somebody came over, they wouldn't necessarily turn them away, but you can hear them grumbling in the background. I'll not ask if you've ever had anybody stay at your house that you wish hadn't. Okay? I just won't ask. I won't ask if you won't. All right? But sometimes people need and want and maybe expect things that you think they should not expect. Right? And sometimes doing the right thing is not always accompanied by doing the right thing with the right attitude. Now, never at our house. I'm just saying other people have this problem sometimes. Bless their hearts. But, you know, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I tell you, I don't know that there's any exhortation in Scripture that I struggle more with than this one. Not this particular. I mean, let's talk about any time the words without grumbling are placed alongside of an exhortation that's given to me. I mean, I'll do the right thing. If I have to, right? It runs the wide range of things. You know, there are some people who complain about coming to church. Other people complain about the number of activities that they have to be involved in. Other people may complain about having to meet the physical needs of others. We are to show hospitality without grumbling. Paul tells the Philippians that all things should be done without grumbling or complaining. Rats! It's hard, isn't it, sometimes? Doing the right thing with the right heart. Mike? Yeah, Mike calls attention to the fact that doing this requires forethought. We have to plan to do this kind of thing. And Mike and I are similar in this regard. I don't do some of those kinds of things because I haven't thought ahead to make sure I'm ready for that possibility. Now, fortunately, in my house, I got Dana, who plans a lot. But if it were just up to me, our house would be very, very weak in this regard, very much because of exactly what you're talking about, Mike. We need to anticipate opportunities and be ready for them. These blessings bags that have been made, and some of you have got in your car, you know, so that if you see somebody who is needy, you can just reach in. And the other day I was going down the road, and I can't even remember where I was. I was in a town of some size. And I saw somebody by the side of the road asking, I was in Memphis, asking for something. And I reached back behind the seat of my truck, and I couldn't get it. I'm pretty sure I got a bag back there. I just couldn't reach it, and so I was kind of stuck. But anyway, you got to be ready, right, in order to be able to do some of the good things that can be done. And so, by the way, a word about your clean house. Really? That's what this is about? I don't mean you. I'm not criticizing you, Mike. I'm just saying we've kind of made hospitality equivalent to throwing a party. But, you know, somebody's needs can be met in my house when my house is not as clean as I might want it to be. As a matter of fact, it might be a little less imposing and discomforting if everything doesn't look like a show place. People might be more at home because there's a high likelihood they don't live in a show place. So, all right, the question is it hospitality if we're making people feel uncomfortable or perhaps that they don't belong or that they are not trusted? The answer is no. Now, it's always the case that when people are new to us and when they are different than us, building trust takes time. People have a different set of life experiences than what we've had. That may develop more slowly. We need exhortations to be more like that. He didn't deal with anybody worse than me. Challenge and one that we need to think about and try to meet. We hope that people will experience love at our hand. And we are weak and prone to mistakes, and we may not handle that exactly right. We're growing. You help us, okay? We'll keep trying. All right, we're out of time. Thank you all so much.